I'm back from vacation just in time for some very big events. Next week, as was announced already, we have Invite a Friend Sunday. Now, from God's point of view, next Sunday will be like any other Sunday. It will be the Lord's Day, and it will be observed like every other Lord's Day. We will observe the day as the Scripture directs. But we will also take advantage of the fact that to the world it is Easter Sunday, and we will use that opportunity to point out some very basic things concerning Jesus. We would ask that in the next week, if you have a friend or a relative or an acquaintance that you know needs the gospel, take one of the cards that you can find in the foyer and ask them to attend services next week. Take a card and give them an invitation. Now, the week after that, we will begin a gospel meeting with Brother Jack Hafer. The theme, finding a saving faith in an unbelieving world. On Sunday, preference or conviction, pathway to conviction, and all in His name. Monday, the prodigal father. Tuesday, head, heart, hand. And then Wednesday, we're talking about going home. Now, maybe you notice that the meeting that we're having with Jack kind of falls in line with what we are trying to do next week. We're trying to bring people to faith in Jesus. So you might think of the gospel meeting as a continuation of what we are starting next Sunday. Now, as a lead-in to all this activity that's going to be taking place in the next couple of weeks, I'd like for everyone to turn to John chapter 11 and put a marker there. John chapter 11. In John 11, we have the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. And to begin, we will just remind ourselves of some of the details that are involved in this. In John 11 and verse 1, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Lazarus is sick. And because Lazarus is sick, his sisters send for Jesus because they know what Jesus has the ability to do. In John 11 and verse 6, so when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Jesus hears that his friend Lazarus is sick, so Jesus tarries for 2 days and allows Lazarus to die. Now, Jesus did not let him die because he was callous. Jesus did not let him die because he did not care. Jesus let him die because he knew that this was going to serve the purpose of God. In John 11 and verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. 4 days later, Jesus shows up in Bethany. Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. And of course, after 4 days, the decay process is well underway. And brethren, here is where the action really begins. When Jesus arrives at Bethany, everyone is going to blame Jesus for what happened. In the 21st verse, Jesus comes and Martha says to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And then Jesus meets Mary, the other sister. And she says, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. And then later, when Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus and weeps, the crowd looks at this, and the crowd says, this man who opened the eyes of the blind, could he not have kept Lazarus from dying? So everywhere he turns, somebody is blaming him for what has happened. Now this is a tremendously difficult moment. But Jesus knew from the very beginning what he was going to do and why he had come there. As was stated in verse 4, when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." All the things that took place were ordered by Jesus because Jesus knew that God was to be glorified and he was to be glorified. He came to Bethany to do a specific job. And at this point, what we want to make is a jobs comparison. Now, if we talk about the job of Jesus when he came to Bethany, his job is to raise the dead. Now, that's very simple. This was something that he had done before. In Luke chapter 7, he had raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead. In Luke chapter 8, he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. So at least twice before, Jesus had already raised the dead. Now we might ask, well, if Jesus had raised the dead before, when he comes to the tomb of Lazarus, when he comes to where Lazarus lives, why don't his disciples just say to Jesus, "Well, Jesus, you've raised the dead before, why don't you just raise Lazarus?" Well, probably there's a couple of reasons. Number one, he didn't raise the dead that often. On record, we only have two examples of it in 3 years of preaching, so possibly it's not the kind of thing that immediately pops into their mind. Now, the other thing we think of is he's been dead 4 days. Now, to these people, they're probably thinking after 4 days, this process is well along the road. Maybe we don't want to ask at this stage of the game. It seems that the only one to whom it really occurred to ask him to raise Lazarus was Martha. In verse 22, she says, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." That's a hint. She's hinting around at this idea, "Jesus, we know you have the power to raise the dead, so why don't you go ahead and raise my brother?" But even Martha seems to realize that you don't just walk up to Jesus and demand something like a resurrection. Now, anytime Jesus raises the dead, he is demonstrating his ability to make good on one of his claims. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, in a previous sermon, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Jesus claimed to be the source of the resurrection from the dead. Now it's kind of funny because the leaders of the Jewish nation, the Pharisees, believed in the resurrection. They just did not believe that Jesus was the one that was going to carry this off. They did not understand, nor did they believe that he was the source of the resurrection. But at this incident, when he raises Lazarus from the dead, even if they don't believe it, they're still going to have to stand back and take a close look at it. Because Jesus is going to approach the tomb of Lazarus. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." When Jesus went there, he had a job to do. And that job was to raise Lazarus from the dead. But that's not the part we really want to notice. The part we really want to notice is what we are going to call the jobs comparison. We like to notice that Jesus, as he is doing his job, enlists the aid of others to do a job. Now, what is the job that he wants them to do? Turn back to John 11 and look at verse 38. So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus' job is to raise the dead. But when he does this, those who are standing around also have a job. Their job is to remove the stone. Couldn't he have done it himself? Couldn't Jesus have removed the stone himself? I mean, if you can raise the dead, surely you can move the stone yourself. As a matter of fact, if you can raise the dead, it ought to be easy to make that stone move. He could have moved the stone, but he says, "You remove the stone." And because he said, "You remove the stone," that makes a point to us. Just because the Lord can do some things that we cannot do, doesn't mean that we're not going to have to do anything. With these people, he said, "Remove the stone." This is almost like the Lord helps those who help themselves. The first job of these people, move the stone. Now look at verse 39 again. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" The next part of their job, don't argue about the smell. Don't argue about the stink. Is she arguing with Jesus? You ever argue with a teenager? Do they ever own up to the fact that they're arguing with you? "No, I'm not arguing. I'm just maintaining my rights." "No, I'm not arguing. I just want to be heard." They're arguing. On this occasion, Martha thinks that she sees something that the Lord doesn't see. "Lord, you've overlooked the fact that he's dead for 4 days. You overlooked the fact that if we open up that stone, this is going to smell really bad." The job, don't argue about the smell. Look at verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." The job is to believe. Don't blame the Lord. Don't argue with the Lord. Just believe in him. And in verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him, let him go." Unbind him. Jesus raised him. Couldn't he have unbound him? Same point that we made above. Move the stone. Just because Jesus can doesn't mean Jesus will. Sometimes there are things for us to do. We remember in Acts 16 and verse 26 when Paul and Silas were in jail. All of a sudden in the middle of the night there's an earthquake and their chains fall off. Could Jesus have unbound him? Of course he could, but he says, "You do this." So there's something we can add to this idea of moving the stone. They moved the stone for Jesus. There are things that we will do for Jesus, and then there are also things that we will do for those whom Jesus has already helped. We'll unbind them. At the raising of Lazarus, we see the Lord's job, raise the dead. And then we see their job, remove the stone. Don't argue, just believe in what Jesus says and what he can do, and unbind the one that has been raised. Maybe you see where we're going with this. Brethren, can you see where we're going with this? I'm not claiming a perfect parallel, but the terms that we have up on the screen should cause us to stop and think. Is it still the Lord's job to raise the dead? You know, there are two kinds of death and two kinds of resurrection. There is the death and the resurrection, which is literal. We've already read about it. In John 5 and verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. And will come forth those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." There is a death and resurrection that is literal in nature. We will all die, and at the voice of Jesus, we will all rise from the dead. The kind of thing we read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There is the literal death and the resurrection. Then there is the death and the resurrection that is figurative in nature. In John 5 and verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Through faith in Jesus, we pass out of death into life. Our spiritual status changes. It's what we would call a spiritual resurrection. And the way that takes place is very clear in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul pictures it for us. He says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Gotta have a picture. In baptism, we died to sin and we were raised to walk in newness of life. New relationship, new hope, new life. In gospel obedience, Jesus raises the dead. And only Jesus can do this. In Acts 4 and verse 12, "There is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved." Only Jesus can save the sinner. There is no one else. And when we see this happen, we rejoice. Now we have a picture on the screen behind me. I suppose that's supposed to picture a baptism that takes place in sometime in the 1800s. The time doesn't matter. It could be the first century. It could be the 1800s. It could be today. But picture, if you would, somebody who submits themselves to the gospel of Christ. They are baptized for the remission of sins, and they are raised up to walk in newness of life. How do we feel about that? In Romans chapter 15, there is a series of parables. Every one of these parables is designed to show the reaction that we should have when someone obeys the gospel of Christ. In Luke 15, Jesus begins with a parable of the lost sheep. One goes and finds a sheep that was lost. And in verse 6, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." In some ways, the sinner's like sheep. They wander. They need to be reclaimed. When it actually happens, we rejoice in this. Or you can compare the sinner to a coin. In Luke 15 and verse 9, when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that was lost." We compare the sinner to a coin to show the value of the sinner. We go on in the same chapter, the prodigal son, the young man who comes to his senses and returns to his father. And the father says, "Bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again." Resurrection. Spiritual resurrection, when it actually happens, it is cause for rejoicing, it is cause for celebration, and that's the Lord's job. Only Jesus can raise the dead. He's the only one with that kind of power. When this happens, when Jesus raises the dead, do we have a job? We could say a lot about our job when Jesus raises the dead, but we're going to keep it in the terms that are used in John chapter 11. When Jesus raises the dead, our first job is to remove the stone. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. We will adapt this to our purpose. In Matthew 18 and verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." You'll notice in verses 6 and 7, we are warned against being stumbling blocks. A stumbling block is an impediment. A stumbling block is something that we would trip over. Now in Matthew 18, Jesus is not talking about literal rocks. He is talking about people who act like a rock that you would trip over. He is talking about people who would trip others up spiritually. We are being warned that we are not to behave in a way that would cause little ones to stumble. Who is the little one? Now you might think of the little one as a child. Don't do anything that's going to damage a little child, and that works. But the little ones that we are talking about in this passage are those babes who have accepted Christ and who are new Christians. Those are the ones we are interested in. How would I cause that person to stumble? Pretty simple. any behavior that encourages the new Christian to leave the path, that's being a stumbling block. Or any behavior that would discourage the Christian from staying on the path, that is a stumbling block. Now, brethren, we have seen some who would encourage babes in Christ to leave the track. 2 John 9, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. We have seen some Christians who ignore the commands of the Lord as if those commands don't apply to them. We have seen Christians who would emphasize their liberty loud and long and forget a passage like Romans 14, 22, hast thou faith, have it to thyself before God. And the result? Sometimes little ones have tripped, stumbled. But I truly think that for every little one who was encouraged to leave the path, there are probably 5 or 10 who are simply discouraged about staying on it. In Matthew 24 and verse 12, because of iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. When little ones, when babes in Christ look about a congregation and they see older ones who are not serious about doing what is right, that goes a long way to kill people's love. When the Lord raises the dead, my first responsibility is to remove the stone. My first responsibility is to see to it that I am not acting like a stumbling block. Now, how might I do that? I might set a bad moral example. In Philippians 4 and verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Christians, concentrate on these things. Pay attention to these things. Now, if I'm paying attention to books that don't conform to the standard, movies that don't conform to the standard, TV that doesn't conform to the standard, going to places that don't conform to that standard, if I'm not matching up to the book morally, I'm going to trip somebody. It could be bad moral example. Plain old coldness. You know why I'm here this morning? I care about saving my soul. Truth is, I don't care a whit about you, but I want to save my soul. Now, that's not true. That's an example. Do you sometimes wonder if sometimes Christians are here today because I really care about me saving my soul, doing what I have to, but I really don't extend that attitude toward any of you? That person will turn into a stumbling block. Plain old laziness. Invite a friend. Do you know how I'll know whether or not this sermon has any impact? By how many cards are left in the foyer. Invite a friend Sunday. Gospel meeting. And by the way, our theme, bearing fruit, we want to work on that this year. One of the most discouraging things. It's when a congregation has efforts that people won't participate in. Laziness. As a Christian, I need to know that when the Lord raises the dead, my first job is to remove the stone. And then, don't argue about the smell. You ever stop to think that what Martha did in the physical realm, we sometimes do in the spiritual realm? Lord, you don't want to remove that stone. That guy's been dead 4 days and it's going to smell bad. What she did in the physical realm, we do in the spiritual realm. Think of the newly raised dead, the babes in Christ. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The Lord wants every creature to obey the gospel of Christ. That means he wants everybody to respond to the gospel. But some of those that you would classify as every creature have been down some pretty rough roads. Tough roads. Lord, that guy stinks. In 1 Corinthians 9, in verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. Such were some of you. What were they? Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Fornicators, swindlers, effeminate. Lord, they stink. Lesson for us. Somebody comes into the building with an improper background. I wonder what an improper background would be, having thrown the term out there. How would you be so improper that we wouldn't want you in the building? Somebody comes in with an improper background. We look at them and say, oh, that person is obviously a bad person. You know what? It's kind of embarrassing that they walked in the door. Wouldn't want anybody to know that we had somebody like that here. That person looks like they would fit in well in Corinth. When the Lord raises the dead, we don't get to gripe about the smell. In Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son, the son was in the mire with the hogs. You're not going to smell much worse than that. And yet when he came back to the father ran to meet him. Our job is to remove the stone, not argue about the smell, but simply to believe. There are things that you have to believe about Jesus. In verse 42, I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. We have to believe that God sent Jesus. We have to believe that God raised him from the dead. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We have to believe that he was raised and that he raises sinners. And brethren, that includes the bad smelling ones. And you have to believe that. And here's why. I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 1. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be as wool. An Old Testament passage, but the language does picture what Jesus has done for us. He has washed us as white as snow. Now, when I think about that, if Jesus can't do that for somebody that we think stinks, what makes me think he could do it for me? Our job is to believe and unbind the sinner. Think of the picture of Lazarus. We had it up on the screen a moment ago. It was the artist's rendition. He is all tied up in cloth. And the Lord says, come forth, and Lazarus comes forth. How easy do you think it was to walk all wrapped up in cloth? Couldn't have been easy. Had to be hard. But he did it. And then the Lord says, unbind him. Take a new Christian. Raised to walk in newness of life. But what if that new Christian is all tied up? Well, how could he be all tied up? What could a new Christian be all tied up in? He could be all tied up in old habits that are hard to break. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, the Hebrew writer talks about the sin which does so easily beset us. We all have our problems, and sometimes when the new Christian has long-standing bad habits of sin, it's like being tied up. And sometimes it's their thought processes. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We are to think differently. The new Christian has to learn to think differently, and that's a lot of work. And sometimes there are old associations that have to be broken. Like being tied up. Well, how can I help untie somebody in that situation? I can think of four things. If you can think of more, let me know. If I'm really interested in unbinding or helping release the new Christian from some of his problems, words help. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with long suffering and doctrine. Words, example. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, Timothy is told to be an example of the believers. Association. In Acts 2 and verse 46, Christians in the early church, they associated with one another. That is useful, that is valuable. Because the more time you spend with the people of God, the less time you are spending with worldly influences. And finally, prayer. Paul prayed for the Philippians. He prayed for all Christians. Now, pardon me for getting too much into acrostics. W-E-A-P, weep. Now, wait a minute, Scott. Weep is W-E-E-P. Yeah, I know, but this works. You want to help unbind the new Christian with problems? Weep. Write words. Write example. Association. And prayer on their behalf. Now, of those four things, leave any of them out, and you're going to have problems. They are all necessary. If you take out prayer, you're going to have a problem. Take out association, you're going to have a problem. Take out good example, real problem. Take out words. How will you help unbind that person? We compare jobs. The Lord's job is to raise the dead. And that job is never going to change. Our job, remove the stone, don't argue about the smell, believe and unbind. If you're not a Christian, then you are dead in your sins. But Jesus raises the dead. A passage we already read, Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. When we believe in Jesus enough to turn from our sins and confess our faith in him, then baptism puts us into Christ. Jesus raises us from the dead. We have new spiritual life. If you're here this morning and you need to conform to that doctrine, if you need to be obedient unto the Lord and to be raised from the dead, or if you are a Christian who was once upon a time raised from the dead, but you haven't done your job, you've rebelled against what the Lord said to do, you need to repent of that. And if you're in that condition and desire your brethren's prayers, you can have them. Either way, if you'll respond to the invitation, come forward as we sing.